Well, grace, peace, and mercy unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's an odd thing that on a Sunday we're supposed to talk about the responsibilities of pastors and shepherds, particularly apt to teach. It's an odd thing that I didn't change the slides out for this week. So this is last week's slide. So you're just going to have to hang in there, guys. Sorry about that. But I actually think that's a pretty good illustration, because if you read those standards, right, those qualifications for bishops and deacons and elders and people in the church, not one of us stands, yours truly included, right? And it is by God's grace that each of us are here, and by God's grace that I stand before you as one of you, called to proclaim his word and what he does for us. You know, as we think about the operations of the church, there are certain things that we require of our people, and that became eminently presentable to me today or in this last week. I was up at camp for almost the entire week, going through a conference and through a training, and I had the privilege as the chairman of the board of directors for Lutheraven Ministries to sit next to our intentional interim executive director. It's the longest title ever. And I had the opportunity to sit next to her for the whole week going through these trainings. And I'd watch different staff members and different guests come up to her. And they'd be like, hey, the light's out in my cabin. Hey, the food service shipment is late. Hey, the chapel's on fire. True story. I left early because the chapel was on fire. We got it out. It's fine. But she was able to handle all of these things appropriately because she really knew her role. She knew that she wasn't going to be the one that was going to put out the chapel fire. She wasn't going to be the one that took care of the food deliveries. And so I watched her just sit there, and, you know, at different times she responded differently. For the chapel fire, we did get out of our chairs and go do things. But really, she had spelled out and had figured out in her mind, all right, this is what I can do, and this is what I can't do, and this is what I can delegate. And further, her own household, right? She's got a couple of kids and a husband. Her household was squared so that she could be out there for a whole week without really being distracted. She could just do her job and take in these trainings. Her household was taken care of, and so she had that peace and that presence of mind. And really, that's what we're focused on today. How does the church handle her business? How is what we do here, how does it reflect on each of us, how we each individually take care of our business? And lastly, what does that tell us about our King? What does what we do here and in our homes tell us about Jesus? And in all of these conversations, every time I stand before you and with you, we should ask, what is it that this tells me about my King? What does he want for me, and what does he want from me? As an aside, and I know that we're not always all in agreement on some of these passages. As an aside, I think it's more than a tad humorous that the editors of our lectionary, our scripture readings today, want us to keep Jesus at the forefront of our minds and not this fallen fool that stands before you. Our psalm that we sang together was Psalm 146, and the psalmist tells us in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Right? They want us to remember, don't trust that guy, trust that one. His job is always to get out of the way. That's why the pulpit actually isn't in front of the goods. So how is it exactly that we handle our business? How is it that the church handles her business? In a moment, I'll ask you to rise and confess our common faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. It was written in about 325 BC, and we'll say in those words, they may have glossed past you quickly, like they did me for so many years, but they will confess that we believe in and through the one holy Christian and apostolic church. We believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. It used to say Catholic, but then we had that bad breakup a couple years ago, so we switched it. What that means is that We believe through this body. We get the content of the church through here, and we inherited the content, not just from Jesus, but as it was handed down through Peter, James, John, Paul. We are apostolic. So we operate the way that the apostles really intended for the church to be set up. The apostolic church then was given some offices to accomplish the task of bringing and purveying light to the nations. A few of these offices, they're listed in a variety of places, but particular today, what are the two that we heard in the reading from 1 Timothy 3? Bishop and deacon, right? And you'll see in Ephesians, right, there's pastors, there's elders, there's teachers, there's shepherds, evangelists, and you get a couple others that are layered in here, but we'll stick to the text at hand. See, and really the point of these readings is that the people who preside over God's word, who preside in God's church, should adorn the church with dignity. That's the job of the pastor. I have a sort of this general rule of thumb. I get asked to pray and do a variety of things throughout the community. And my general rule of thumb, does anybody know what it is? Don't be a liability. Right, if I get asked to go speak in front of the ROTC or at some fundraiser, don't be a liability, Matt. That's it. People that preside in God's church should adorn the church with dignity. The Apostle Peter challenges the church, and he challenges the pastor to consider that this isn't some lofty position that you're assuming. No, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion out of duty, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Get out of bed and be excited to go to work. Don't be domineering over those in your charge." Don't be a piece of work. That's really what he's saying here, right? But instead, be an example to the flock. And I think what's striking about this reading is that shepherds are people who should live with their sheep. Shepherds should smell like their sheep, and at times, they should strive to keep the sheep from smelling. I should be abundantly aware of my own stench. And an example of this, right? Shepherd the flock among you. An example of this, right? I ate oatmeal for breakfast this morning, and I eat it almost every other day if I can kind of keep my schedule, right? And I don't eat oatmeal because I love oatmeal. In fact, I have no love for it at all. But the reason why I do this is because it keeps me healthy. And I've been particularly convicted of this bodily health thing. I was preaching this last Lent, and I was talking about the resurrection of the body, and I thought, oh, I'm going to be in this thing for a hot minute. I should take care of that. Oh, I should talk to my church about caring for our bodies. Hence the oatmeal. See, pastors should live among you, striving for the same excellence that each of us strives for holiness. Pastors should strive to keep their people holy in both mind, body, and soul. That is something that we should all work towards together. And that's abundantly clear in the way that the church operated. The Didache, which is an early Christian document from, we think, early in the first century. It's probably one of the first documents we have about kind of the constitution of the church. It was especially concerned with what clergy should do. And let me just list this for you. If I get hit by a bus on the way out of here, just list this in the job description and you'll be fine. They said, as for the clergy, they should be men of generous sympathies with a wide compassion for humanity. It is the business of the clergy to reclaim the wanderers, to keep an eye on all who are infirm, and never to neglect the widow, the orphan, or the needy. Their care at all times should be for what is honorable in the sight of both God and man. Any show of ill temper, partiality, or prejudice is to be scrupulously avoided. An eagerness for money should be a thing utterly alien to them. They must not be over ready to believe ill of anyone, nor too hasty with their censure, being well aware, and I want you to hear this, being well aware that we, all of us, owe the debt of sin. Being well aware that we, all of us, owe the debt of sin. I love that last line. Pastors should be abundantly aware of the stench that we bring to this office. I got to tell you, I am incredibly unqualified for this job. But I'm the only one in the room that's been authorized by you to do this job. You have authorized me to do this job on your behalf and for your well-being. And we still strive for holiness. The church handles our business as forgiven debtors. We recognize that everything we do is costly, and it costs the Lord his own life. And what we need to be aware of today, because this is a campus ministry church, many of you at some point will sadly leave, though please don't. We should be aware of the institutions and the people and the churches that are counterfeiting and ignoring the cost of the grace that we live in. I'm particularly concerned with the state of American Christianity, its culture, and the way that it is engaged in the culture war. There's a culture war that's being raged around us, and I'm not thrilled with the way that American Christianity has fought that war, particularly with just, like, bad culture, bad art. Like, come on, guys. Just because you moaned Jesus into a microphone doesn't mean it's a song. We can do better. Anyway, soapbox off. But one of the things that I appreciate about our liturgy, this thing that we inhabit every week, is that it's not actually my culture. It's a thing that we inherited, right? When we had all the riots over the past several years, the words that came to my mouth were not my words. They were the words of a Canaanite woman who was oppressed when she cried out, "Lord, have mercy." That's not my culture, but it is the culture I live in now. The words of Isaiah, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," as he's in the throne room of God. That is not a thing I have encountered, and yet they are the words that we sing and speak every Sunday as we encounter the living God here at the altar. We inhabit these gifts. And the counterfeit church is us and among us and around us. The cheap church ignores the mystery of the sacraments. The cheap counterfeit church elevates celebrity over communion. The counterfeit church promotes an earthly kingdom made of books and mortar. And that should cause each of us to look at our own lives and our own little churches, our own little homes. How well are we managing ourselves? How well do we care for our children, for our jobs? What is it exactly that we are building? Is it cheap? Is it easy to come by? Is it counterfeit by resembling Christianity but not actually leading with the thing that we should be known for? Repentance and service? The true church takes a humble and brave inventory of our shortcomings, and we commend them to the Lord. Further, and maybe this is a Lutheran distinction, we know, we take even our very best works, the things that we want to hold up and say, "This is it, I took care of it," we recognize that that thing is nothing compared to the good work of Jesus. We believe that that thing might actually be detrimental to our salvation because we think it may have saved us. Church leaders should be the ones that lead the church in repentance. And this is really the example of Paul, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what does he say? He complains about all of his weaknesses, all of his shortcomings, and then he quotes the Lord who says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect, not in strength, not in your ability, not in your ability to manage your household, but in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness." Left to my own devices, were I to pick someone to govern, to lead, I don't think I would end up using the criteria of the Scriptures. Frankly, the people that Paul describes for bishops and deacons, they just sound boring, don't they? Right? 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent, gentle, quarrelsome, or not quarrelsome, but not even a lover of money. Some of my favorite and most interesting people that I know are willing to have a cocktail at 10 a.m. Right? Some of the people that I just really want to spend time with are the most fun to be with in traffic because they are just violent. Some of the people that I love to spend the most time with are people that are willing to go whole hog and buy a luxury box for like an amateur league hockey game. But that's not how we're supposed to operate. Christians, and especially those who lead in the church, should almost be invisible because Christ is so great. The word deacon just means one who serves. And you are a royal priesthood, serving in your homes, jobs, and communities. And I want to share a passage from our official Lutheran dogmatic text. And it's put out by our own church body, and I think it helps reframe some of what we do. It says, "The rights and responsibilities of the spiritual priesthood belong to all Christians." Right? They all belong to you. "But they are not each to administer the means of grace publicly, as valid and efficacious as this would be." That means that any one of you that are baptized, you roll up here, you want to do communion, it would actually take. Like, that thing would count. That's why in our church body, almost every publication in the back cover has, anybody know what it is on the back cover? The emergency form of baptism. Because anybody could administer that. "By divine institution," they go on, "by divine institution, the members of the royal priesthood," that's you, "are to call," that is, elect, choose, appoint, qualified individuals to do this on their behalf, in their name and in their stead. You are each called to live as bishops and as deacons in this world. "Yet in this place you have called me. You have called me to do what Christ has given unto you." And this inverts all traditional power structures. The real scandal, the scandal of the church, is that power flows up. Bishops and deacons don't have the power. It flows up and out of the pews. Yes, we have an org chart, but power and authority flows up out of you, not down. Bishops and deacons are not to hamstring, but empower the church and to serve the church. And this is exactly what Christ did for the world. You are enriched as his beloved and forgiven children, as his agents to bring forth the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not built with the bishop's mitre or the soldier's sword or the excavator's shovel. His kingdom is built with repentance. The church leads the way, builds the kingdom of God by saying, "Let us then confess our sins unto God our Father." That's how we do it. Let's confess our sins. We want to get out of the way. Paul finishes his chapter. It's not in the readings, but he finishes the chapter by reminding us what we want to get out of the way for. 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great indeed," he says, "we confess," this is what we confess, "the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Think about how hard that would be to do if we didn't have our homes in order. As the bishop of your own life, find one place that you need to set aright, mind, body, or soul, that you may confess the mystery of godliness. Friends, we don't want to do anything in our church or our homes that might obfuscate the mystery of God, the chief sacrament, Jesus Christ. We want to do what the psalmist declares. We want to praise the Lord as long as we live. We want to sing praises to my God while I have being. And we will happily gather together in this place because our God has set things right for us that we may go out and live in his grace and his mercy. Amen.